So we are continuing our study of angelology. We are coming down to the final couple of weeks here, and I'll just put in one more plug in for the question and answer time, which we'll have in about 3 or 4 weeks here now. I have received many questions from the congregation. If you have more, please just either send me an email or drop it in the offering plate, and we will get those and answer any outstanding questions that that may exist still on the angels, and perhaps maybe we'll even hit some of them in the teaching as we approach that final study. But for tonight, we are in this section, specifically now looking at the action and the works of the angelic beings. And last week we took the time to talk specifically about the good angels. And it's not surprising to us that the work of the good angels is focused largely on pushing the plans of their Father, of God, forward. That shouldn't be surprising to us. They are the servants of Him, and so they're going to be moving His plans forward. And we saw different ways that happens. Sometimes it's through the gospel, by supporting the Lord Jesus Christ, either by heralding His coming, or supporting Him in His ministry in His times of trial, or heralding or guiding Him even, as well as guiding His body, the church, as we exist here to continue the work going forward. We see that the angels are also there in proclaiming God's plans, revealing and explaining different prophecies to men in the Old Testament, or even men in the New Testament as well, such as Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch when he was guided by the angel for the plans of God for him to have a sovereign occurrence with that man, a providential meeting, and the Lord led him there. And ultimately, we saw that also the good angels also have the powerful job of executing judgment on the earth. And we see that tremendously through the book of Revelation, and as well as the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. Old Testament, we see Sodom and Gomorrah. New Testament, we see Herod and his claims that he was a god and not a man, and therefore struck down for that. And of course, the book of the Revelations includes tremendous judgment that falls out on the earth in those last days. But all of these things are pushing the plans of God forward. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us as we pivot tonight to look at the fallen angels, they're going to mirror the plans of their Father. That should be what we would expect to see as well. Their father is the Satan, as we expressed when we looked at the names of our enemy. He is the adversary, and his primary goal is to thwart the plans of God. What that means is ultimately, he wants to ensure that our separation from God remains permanent. So there are multiple ways that he sets out to do that, and that the minions set out to do that. And from the viewpoint of the adversary, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this from a more of a macro level, from a high level view. And so we're going to drill down in for the next couple of nights and just look at specifically how the demonic hosts attack the church today. So tonight, what we want to look at is the first two on your list, and we'll leave the last one for next week. And the first two ways that we see on that handout are that the fallen angels disseminate false teaching, and they also cause tremendous amounts of disorder amongst the world. And next week, we'll also look at how they distract us in both with the immoral choices that we make, but also with the temptations towards power. So let's start with what we understand well, the dissemination, the false teaching that the angelic fallen angels cause in this world. We could probably camp on this idea for a while, but we've already kind of hit on it from another viewpoint, so I'll try not to go into there. But two passages I just want to draw your attention to is that we understand that the fallen angels, first, they like to start by causing confusion within the church, but that confusion ultimately, at the end of the day, leads to those to walk out, to leave the faith, proving that they never were of the faith in the first place. We see the starting of this with just disagreements amongst believers, even when it comes to doctrine. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, so that you're not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by the Spirit nor by the word nor by the letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He's talking many times in the book of to the Thessalonians about the end times, about things that are going to come. And Paul's telling them, he's like, you've heard people say that Jesus has already returned. He hasn't. He hasn't already come back. And I'm going to tell you why. And then he goes on and he expresses why. But this is the starting point of the divisions in the church. As these are still, I would say that they're still in-house conversations. We still believe the essence of the gospel is the same. Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, by the word of God alone. We're going to go right down through all the solos of the Reformation. We're going to agree with the basic tenets of Protestant Christian understanding. what the gospel is, what our call is in the world. And yet there are divisions in the church. We understand there are things that separate us. And here, Paul mentions one of them, eschatology, study of the end times. There's no lack of opinions on views of the end times. And specifically, what he's talking about here is something that we even have today that's continued even more. We would call this the context of preterism, either full preterism or partial preterism, which is basically just saying that everything you read in the book of Revelation has already happened. These are events that took place around the time that the temple was destroyed, and these are past tense events that for us looking back, they've already taken place. And some would say, if they hold to more of a partial view, they would say that today we are living in the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, and that today we are in that actual kingdom, and the culmination of all things is coming. And the idea is just saying that I'm not going to go into debunking preterism right now, but you know, we hold to a premillennial, literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not living in the 1,000 reign right now, but the 1,000-year reign is coming, and that will be preceded by the rapture of the church and the 7-year tribulation, after which time the earthly kingdom will be set up and all of that. But this idea is just that, you know, there are different Christians who believe the gospel who hold to different eschatological viewpoints. They hold to a different view of the end times. The question is, do we break fellowship over that? I think many times we've done ourselves a great disservice and just choosing to break fellowship with people because they hold to a different view of how things are going to fall off at the end. Friends, I don't think any of us has a complete view of exactly how things are going to fall out at the end. I think there's going to be some pieces of the puzzle that we don't really have figured out yet. In fact, there's pieces in the book of Revelation that the angels tell John, okay, you can see this, now bind that up and don't tell anyone what you see. Well, what did he see? Well, we don't know, because it's been hidden. We don't have a complete revelation of exactly how things are going to come out. We see through a lens partially right now. And yet we know that sometimes when you see through that lens partially, sometimes the image that you see is closer to the truth than other times, right? So there is a way for us to get closer to the truth than others. But these breaks in the church, these divisions, there's no lack of them. Paul's mentioning eschatology here, but we also just have to mention the word baptism. And we know the number of divisions that have been existing in Protestantism over what is the nature of baptism. How do you baptize? Do you baptize forward? Do you not baptize backwards? Do you have to sprinkle? Do you have to douse? Do you have to fully immerse? And churches get so impassioned about all of these that they break fellowship with each other. When really what we're commanded to do is go into all nations and teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And baptism by word means immersion. There's reasons why we do what we do. But the idea here is just a starting point that even within the church, there's the wheat and the tares. And the enemy has sowed the tares into the church and causes us to cling to these things, to even break fellowship through them, because of them. We have baptism. We could even look at some of our brothers and sisters. And I use that term genuinely, brothers and sisters, who fall into more of a charismatic mindset, who believe more in the working of the Spirit than we would hold to, that they would say that there are still manifestations of the Spirit exactly as they were in the book of Acts. And you know, I wouldn't agree with that context, but they're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. They still believe in the same tenets of the gospel of salvation. Jesus Christ is still the way, the truth, and the life for them as he is for us. But there are differences here, and these cause to divisions and more or less denominations in the church. But these are just the starting points. And these are things that maybe we should be able to come together a little bit better on than we do. But there are steps that we understand in the latter days that things are going to break severely. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So what started with confusion on different doctrines, different theologies, here in the last days, the demonic forces have entered the church and now they're just teaching their own doctrines. And now the gospel is being changed. The gospel, which is our way to salvation, which is our way to reconciliation with the Lord, our way to eternal life, now that is being taken from us. And they have departed from the faith. The idea really of what we see here is what we understand this to be is so many times it happens because people have abandoned the word of God. And almost every time we look at a false gospel, it's because they leave the scriptures. And they either add into it or they take away from it. And they say, well, either we don't need everything that's here or something that's here that's false, or the other way is true. There's some things that we know very well, such as Mormonism, who would still probably categorize themselves as Christian in some context, and yet we understand. They say, well, you know, an angel appeared to Joseph Smith so many years ago, and he gave him this new revelation. And if you don't accept this new revelation, you're going to miss out on what the plans of God are. Adding to the scripture, saying that we need something additional. And then there's other views that we see happening around us that maybe we're less familiar with, some things such as Christian Science or the Aquarian Gospel, things that are adding in New Age philosophy to the scriptures as well, that you need something more than simply the Word of God. Or we could swing the other pendulum in the other direction as well. Those that reject the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word, saying that every word is breathed out by God, everything is inspired and is profitable. We understand, we talked extensively maybe a couple of years ago now about the movement that is the progressive Christian church that has rejected the inspiration of the majority of the New Testament and basically say, well, you got the Gospel of Mark and that's about it. And then try to build a theology out of that. Well, it's going to be lacking in a lot of ways. It's going to be missing. And ultimately, they find themselves questioning if Jesus was even God, questioning salvation by faith alone, pushing more into a works-based righteousness. But even when we looked at that, we debated that context and looked at it even from the book of Mark and said that really the ultimate falling point out is that they've rejected the scriptures as being our firm foundation, as being the foundation that we need to sit on. And it pushes into universalism. It pushes into other questions about Jesus' deity. But we could look at other things as well, such as the social gospel that switches out the idea of salvation being meant to be an eternal spiritual belief, and instead exchanging that for saying, well, no, the thrust of the New Testament is actually, that we are bringing social reform about. And that's absolutely not the primary point of the gospel, but it's definitely a good side effect. It's definitely a good thing that should come if we are living the Christian life, that if there's enough Christians living in this world, the world should look different. It should be brighter. There should be a lot of cities on a hill, and it should be living in more of a righteous lifestyle, as much as the enemy is going to oppose it. But to completely exchange it and drop the idea of spirituality out of it is a dangerous thing. It's picking and choosing the scriptures. And the enemy has a field day with that. And of course, we could simply mention the prosperity gospel, and we understand the same idea here, that just picking and choosing certain verses and leaving other ones out, saying God wants you to be healthy and happy, without looking at the Apostle Paul and understanding that while the Apostle Paul was probably the most content man who ever walked on the earth, didn't have two pennies to rub together for much of that time, and instead spent all of his time being beaten and bruised and shipwrecked, on and on and on. It wasn't what the prosperity gospel preachers would focus on today. They're exchanging the scriptures, picking and choosing what they want to try to push a different gospel. And this is what the Spirit says, that in those latter days, this is what the enemy is going to start by doing. Disseminating this false teaching, scattering this false teaching in the church that's going to get those who never truly believed the gospel in the first place to demonstrate that by following after these false teachings. And so this is just the damage inside of the church. We haven't even touched yet on what the enemy is doing outside of the church, with all of the false isms outside of the church as well. For that, I'll just give you one verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says this, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty towards God to the pulling down of strongholds." That's meant to be a demonic stronghold. And he expresses what that is in the next verse. He says, "We are casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." These demonic strongholds, what this is trying to get our attention to is this fact that all of mankind is aware that there is a God. He might blind himself to it. He might try to distance himself from it. But this is what Romans tells us in Romans 1, verse 20, that the invisible things from the foundation of the earth are clearly seen, that man understands that there is a creator. He can blind himself to that. He can try to absorb some of the false philosophies of the day. But in his heart, his eternal being understands that there is a God. And he says, namely, his eternal power and his Godhead. And this is tearing down this idea that we're casting down these strongholds, the strongholds of the world, such as atheism. It says there is no God. Well, Paul tells us in Romans right at the beginning, man knows there's a God. And to try to live contrary to that, he's living against those internal convictions, or else he has hardened himself enough that he has seared his conscience to now live with those seared convictions. We could look at the idea of the eternal power or his Godhead. There's so many in the world today who believe that everything that you see is God. The idea of pantheism, everything has little bits of God in it. This is Middle Eastern teachings such as Hinduism or other type of philosophies or religions out in the eastern part of the world. And same idea, Godhead implies that he's a unique being. It's a personal God. Everything you see is not God, while at the same time, God is everywhere, and he's omniscient, he's always present, omnipresent, he's there, and yet we understand that doesn't mean that he is actually that pew right there. He's not actually the pew, but the Middle Eastern context would say, no, that pew is actually God, and this piece of paper is God, and that piece of tape is God. Now, that's not true, and Romans, again, 1:20 tells us that his eternal power and his Godhead, his divinity, his uniqueness, his personality is perceived in our hearts. And so many other things we could talk about as well. The many polytheisms of this world, those who believe that there are many or multiple gods out there, spiritism, animism, and these ideas, rejecting the eternal power of Yahweh, of the God that we serve, the one that created everything that is. He is the one that holds all of the power. It's not scattered through a plethora of multiple gods who are kind of always vying for power in the same way that man is vying for power in this earth. No, it's there's one God. His eternal power is evident. And of course, then it's dealing with the false monotheisms also, which we need the scriptures to help us to battle. But we know that the enemy is also wreaking havoc, and we know the growth of Islam and the Muslim faith in the world is growing exponentially. The enemy has a powerful stronghold there, and I'm sure that will take some part in the end time progression as well. But even when we talk about false religions, friends, we also have to put our friends, the Jews, in that category today as well. We don't like to do that because we love the Jewish people. Jesus was Jewish, and so many of our friends are Jewish, and we support missionaries who go to the Jews. But of course, we understand that in rejecting their Messiah, they missed everything. They missed everything they were waiting for thousands of years for. And now to continue walking in unrepentance and say, no, we're still waiting, they are living in a distance of a false religion right now. God worked through their faith, through that system for so long, but now having rejected their Messiah, they have departed from the faith in that regard. So for those today to continue to reject Jesus, obviously that is the definition of an unbeliever. And the enemy is also wreaking havoc in that as well. And so these are just some of the ways that the enemy, through his demonic forces, are disseminating these false teachings through the world and scattering it abroad. But the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty towards God. And we have the ability to pull down these strongholds, these forces of the enemy. And we do so by the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That is the word of God. That's what gives us the power to show the falsehood and the deceptiveness in all of these false teachings. And we bring them down. They're exalting themselves against the knowledge of God, as Romans 1:20 says. And we are bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's our call before the watching world. All right, the other item I wanted to hit here this evening is this idea of how the enemy also brings disorder through the world, how the spiritual forces bring disorder. 1 Corinthians 14:33 reminds us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. When we are walking with the Lord and we are being built up and strengthened in the Lord and being yielded to the Spirit, he's going to bring peace and unity and order into the world. And we simply have to look outside of the doors of the church at the culture and see the disorder that we've seen over the past 5 to 10 years that's exponentially grown up within America. That as they have walked away from the scriptures, from the word of God, and have fallen into disarray. It's all around us, but the enemy is working through this disorder. And the two ways I just want to focus on this here tonight is first through physical and mental conditions. This is probably one of the most common ways that we see explicitly the demons interacting with mankind in the New Testament. Now, let me just say that we see this, that they're engaged with either bringing physical difficulties or bringing mental confusion. Now, let me be very clear. Not every medical condition is coming from a demon. I think I have to say that again. Not every medical condition that you experience is coming from a demon. There are a growing number of teachings today that say any difficulty you face, any wrong thing that happens to you is necessarily directly tied to a demon who is either living inside of you, which is a growing teaching in the church, or he is right over your shoulder controlling you. Let's just be very clear that many times we are suffering from some type of physical issue because we've made a bad decision. And we live in a sowing and a reaping world. And there are consequences for our actions. And so just a physical reaction that we have based on a bad decision we made. But we understand it could also be discipline from the Lord, that he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to bring us back to him. He could be using that difficult time to bring us forward as well, and that might take the place in some type of a physical or a mental condition. Also, we understand that we live in a fallen world. Those outside and even those in the church aren't perfect people. They're going to hurt us. Sometimes we're going to suffer. Sometimes those sufferings are going to be medical conditions because of the sinful actions of others. That's not necessarily directly tied to a demonic individual or a demonic being. It's simply a bad decision that another person has made. And yet, other times, love this, there are some times that we have a medical condition in our lives that have been placed there by the Lord so that he can show himself powerful in us. I love that in John chapter 9, when the disciples come upon a blind man and they see him and say, "Master, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither, but that the works of God would be made manifest in him." And Jesus uses that as an opportunity to heal this man and demonstrate his power and his goodness. Many times God gives us these trials to live through as well. And maybe there's going to be trials that we are meant to carry the entirety of our life, but God wants us to carry that trial to show faithfulness towards him, that he is worth our battling through that, even in the midst of that trial. And so he's drawing us forward in that, none the same. And so we see all of these other ways, and yet we also recognize that sometimes what we're experiencing is a physical attack, a spiritual attack from the enemy. Many times in the scriptures, we see this happening specifically in the Gospels. Let me just give you some of the verses. We see such physical disabilities, such as being deaf or mute or blind or paralyzed or lame. Those are substantial physical issues. Those are crippling physical issues that the enemy explicitly causes. I'll give you a few of them. Matthew 9:33, when the devil was cast out, right? Jesus throws the devil out of him. This dumb spake. And so dumb in the New Testament, it either means that the person was either deaf or simply unable to speak. It depends on the context to understand which. The dumb spake, and the multitudes marveling, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." Or Matthew 12:22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Or Acts 8:7, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. This idea here, again, that we see that the demonic being is being cast out of these individuals, and when they're cast out, their physical healings are brought forward. That they're lame, the lameness, that they're unable to walk, they're crippled, they're now able to get up and to move, they're paralyzed, they have the palsy, they're able to move again, and the mobility is brought back into their person. Blind and dumb as well, we see there. And this is directly the cause of spiritual attack in those circumstances. But also sometimes we see mental confusion. And this is why we started in Mark chapter 5 this evening in our reading. This passage of mental confusion brought on by the demonic being. If not, we would say even demonic control. But we see, let me just read the first 5 verses here again. When they came over to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. Note that verse 4 there, this idea of the unbelievable power that this man had. So many times we would just ask the question, why would anybody ever worship a demon? Why would you actually submit yourselves to that? And I think this verse is the answer. Because of the allure to power and to strength. This unbelievable power that this man, he can't even be bound with iron rods, iron chains, whatever that metal was made out of at the time. It couldn't touch him. He was too powerful because of the being that was in him, or the multitude of beings that were inside of him. But just put a piece on that. We'll come back to that next week again, the idea of the temptation towards temporal powers. This man had a demonized supernatural strength. But the next verse is there as well. As always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. Not only the man of demonized strength, but he also had demonized misery. It's terrible. This idea of what we see in these passages is that these individuals who are under the control of these spiritual forces are almost madmen. They're just out of their right mind. They're just out of control. So much so that when Jesus casts legion out of this man and the people come in, they see him, what is most astonishing to them is the fact that the man is sitting at Jesus' feet just waiting to receive the next teaching like a normal person. This man was just out of control with himself. He was crying night and day, cutting himself with stones. He wanted freedom, but he couldn't find it in himself. He wanted the pain to go away, but he was trapped in this disorder that the spiritual forces had brought him into. Another passage that is very similar to this is in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 39. I'll just read that to you. Where it comes to pass on the next day, they were come down from the hill. Many people come to Jesus, and behold, a man of the company cries out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He is mine only child. And lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him so that he foams again, and bruising himself, it hardly departs from him. What the spirit was doing, it was bringing this child into these fits of epilepsy, but then it would go beyond that. And the child himself would be just overcome with what was going on. It would start injuring and causing pain to himself as well. So the demonic force is already doing damage, but the child is now out of his mind, just like the man in the tombs. And here also, he is just falling apart. And this is what the enemy is doing. He's causing these disorders that sometimes there are physical, medical conditions, mental conditions that we see brought on by spiritual forces of this world. And the question is, how does that happen? How does that happen? And that's where we have to talk about the context of possession, of demonic possession. This is what is meant by the demonic authority to reside within the unbeliever, emphasizing the unbeliever. We know it from the book of Ephesians that the prince of the power of the air is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, actively working in any of those who are not called by the Lord unto salvation, that they're an open target for him. That the demonic forces can just come and go as a whim, as it were, into anyone who's not under the Lord's protection. It's just an open vessel for them to come into and do the enemy's work through and wreak havoc and cause these disorders and use this individual to disseminate false teachings wherever they are before moving on, should they so see fit. We understand that this idea is meant to be understood as the demon abiding within that person, because that's the language that the scriptures use for this. There's a lot of phrases that we see. Sometimes it's the idea of the person has a demon, that they're like, as if the same word to hold the demon that they're clinging to even. Luke 4:33 says that there was a man in the synagogue who had the spirit of an unclean devil. And he cried out with a loud voice. He's holding on to that spirit almost in that context. Other verses, we see phrases such as the individual is demonized, as if to say that they are under the control entirely of that spiritual being. Luke 8:36 says, also which saw it, they told them by what means this man was possessed of the devils and he had been healed. That phrase there, possessed of the devils, is literally a demonized man. He is under the control of those spiritual beings. Other times we see the phrase that the person has an unclean spirit, or maybe one of the more powerful ones is this idea, it's translated, vexed with unclean spirits. or tormented with unclean spirits, or afflicted with unclean spirits. Some of those verses would be Acts 5:16, where it says that there were many people vexed with an unclean spirit. That idea of being vexed with an unclean spirit is likened to what we see here in Mark chapter 5. It's the idea that this man is just being mobbed by a force of spiritual beings. It's not just a demon comes in and has his way. No, it's like an entire legion is in Mark chapter 5, is coming in. And he is just inundated with these spiritual forces that are just going to do whatever they want to do with him. And we see that in Mark 5. When Jesus asked the demon his name, he says, "My name is Legion, for he's many." And recently we looked at that idea of how big legions are, a tremendous number of spiritual beings that were there. In other passages, we see that as well. We know that Mary Magdalene had seven devils that were cast out of her, that there were many who were cast out as well. It's not necessarily just one spiritual being that there's many. And we understand that all of these terms deal with the spirit abiding in, because that's what the phrases imply. It talks about these spiritual beings entering in or coming inside. And at the same time, when they're going out, it says that they are cast out of. That's what those prepositions mean, going in and coming out. And I'm just emphasizing that because there's a growing trend in the church that is saying that it's not maybe inside of the person. But no, the spiritual forces are actually inside them. That's what it is saying. And it's going in and it's coming out. We've emphasized recently before this idea from Matthew chapter 12, where it says the unclean spirit has gone out of the man and walks through the dry places and he finds none. And then he says, "I will return unto my house from whence I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. And then he goes, and with him he takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they come in and they enter in and they dwell there. They're abiding now, resting there as if it's their home. All of the imagery that Jesus is using to teach us is an abiding imagery, that the spiritual force is dwelling there. All of these phrases, wrestling with the idea of possession. And so what this means for us as we wrap this up here, this idea that these are the ways that the enemy attacks us, we need to understand, first of all, dealing with this last point, there's never an example in the scriptures of a believer being indwelt by a demon. Never an example of a believer being indwelt by a demon. Now let me give you the caveats, because maybe we don't talk about these caveats often enough. Is the first is that we can absolutely give the enemy a foothold in our life. If we choose to live in unrepentant sin in some capacity, if we choose to do the wrong thing and we know it's wrong and we go into it anyway, it's like taking our armor off. It's leaving a chink in the armor and saying, "It's okay, the enemy won't hit me there." He will absolutely hit you there. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Don't let him have an opportunity. Don't do that wrong thing. Don't give him a chance where he can creep in unawares, where you put your shield down, you take your armor off, because he'll build the stronghold there and he'll use that weak point and he'll come back to you again and again and he'll remind you and say, "No, it's okay, I can come in here." And before you know it, there's a weakness there. There's a habit there. There's a condition where we fall into that sin pattern. And that's not what the Lord wants for us. He doesn't want us to be entrapped by our sin patterns. He wants us to be free and to walk in liberty. But if we choose to submit ourselves again under these spiritual forces, we will not have that liberty. So we understand that we can give him a foothold if we choose to live the wrong way. The second thing is that we also have to understand that it is absolutely possible that while Christians, we are the recipients of powerful spiritual attack. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we can't be attacked. We just look at the Apostle Paul. And what did he say about the thorn in his flesh? He calls it the messenger of Satan. Literally, it is Satan's angel. It's a demon. It's a devil from Satan to punish him, to buffet him, to beat him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan." Again, that's the angelos, the messenger, that spiritual being, the devil, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And then he says this, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." What does God say? He says no. He says, no. That's such an interesting consideration for us to just pause and think. There's a lot of push today for deliverance ministries, they're called, or the idea of removing the demon that's living inside of you as a believer. And we'll get to that in a moment. But the idea here, just that sometimes God says no. Even this, where there's a thorn in his flesh, which that phrase, we think of it as a thorn. Oh, it's a little rose thorn, which, no, that's painful. No, the idea is that Paul has a literal stake, a wooden stake that's piercing his side and is going back through his kidneys somewhere. And that's the pain that he's suffering, some type of severe physical anguish that this situation is causing him. It's not just a small minor thing. And it's enough that he keeps asking the Lord, and the Lord keeps saying, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Sometimes the messengers of Satan will be allowed to continue to buffet us so that we continue to get on our knees and beseech the Lord for the strength that we need daily. That's not a very common or even popular teaching, but that's what we understand from this passage from the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we're still the recipients of spiritual attack, and that attack may be persisting, but that's why we need the Lord every hour. And he says he will never be tempted beyond what we are able, but we will in that moment have a way to escape. God is faithful. He will bring us on to the next level of glory. He will strengthen us with what we need in that hour for that time of temptation. And yet we also have to understand that when it comes to the actual act of possession, of a spiritual being coming inside of us, that is a foreign concept, because we have been removed out of the realm of the enemy to be able to have victory over us. We have been taken out of his kingdom. The prince of the power of the air is working in the sons of disobedience, but friends, we are no longer the sons of disobedience. We are now the sons of the King. If we have called on the Lord for salvation, we have been adopted into his family. And what that means from the book of Colossians, that we have been removed from that kingdom of darkness. He doesn't have that power over us anymore. We're no longer his subjects, but we have freedom. We are made uber conquerors in Christ, Romans 8:37, and all these things. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have also overcome the evil one. 1 John 2:13, John says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. And so just in conclusion, friends, we just need to be warned that this is the way that the fallen angels are going to attack us. They are going to use this to be able to disseminate false information, whether it's inside the church or it's outside of the church. They're going to try to bring disorder. Sometimes that disorder is going to look simply as chaos, as we see in the culture around us. And other times it's actually going to be physical or mental disorders that are caused by indwelling within the unbeliever. But the phrase that we need to understand as we close is, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that's where I'll leave you with tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this study tonight, that you are opening our spiritual eyes to get us to understand the power of our adversary, to help us to understand the ways that the enemy is using his minions in this world to push out false informations, to push out false doctrines and false gospels, and also just to wreak havoc within disorder. And we know that there are other ways that he attacks the world as well. And we'll see those shortly, Lord. But we just ask, as always, that you would give us spiritual eyes to see that which is going on in the world around us. And evermore, Lord, help us to remember the truthfulness of that pithy saying, that the idea that we are called to hate the sin and love the sinner. That we need to understand that there are so many outside of the walls of this church who do not know you and are living under the force of the adversary, and who are controlled by him and are being led astray by him. And we can't be surprised when they act that way. But yet when we see those actions, it should give us a heart of compassion. And it should give us a cause to cry out to them and help them to see that we were in the same position that they also were at one point, but for the grace of God. Give us divine occurrences like that this week, Lord. As always, may truth resound in our hearts and may falsehood fall away. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.